Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Oh boy, it's a sad lot today. Happy Sabbath. Are we happy? Are we tired? Are we a little bit sick? There's a lot that's been going around, hasn't it? It's good to be here, and it's good to have gotten over that sickness that everyone's had. My wife's got it at the moment. She's at home feeling miserable. And yeah, it's not fun to have, but you know, when you know you're sick and then you feel healed, boy, doesn't it feel great? Doesn't it feel good when Jesus forgives us, when we feel healed from our sin? It has that same feeling, I think, of health and happiness. Well, today I want to start, I guess, a semi-series, as much as I can do a series, only coming down once a month, on discipleship. We're talking a bit about it at Ararat, and I wanted to, I guess, share about discipleship and about following Jesus, what it means to follow someone. Even, you know, when I say follow Jesus, it's very easy to understand what that means for us because we're Christian, but the phrase following Jesus can be hard to understand if you try and pick it apart. What does it mean to follow someone? You can see this TV show happily sticks a follow me poster on the backs of a random stranger and then brings out about 100 people to follow them. Following Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Where do we follow him? How do we know we are actually following Jesus on our path and not someone else? How do we escape the trap of following just a random person in the street? What does a follower do exactly? Hey, if you follow the wrong person, you could end up in all sorts of trouble. And I guess today I want to talk about the whole reason we're even following Jesus in the first place. You know, you think it's funny because this clip shows people just following random strangers, but are there plenty of people who follow just people off the street? Absolutely. You know, there's a man living in Queensland at the moment who says it is Jesus. He has dozens and dozens of people that are following him, this man who claims to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So, today I've called our sermon Guilt and Grace, two good G words. And to explore that theme, come with me to Genesis 4. We're looking at this theme and I guess the reason for discipleship and the basis for it through the story of Cain and Abel. Now, if you don't have your Bible with you, I've got the verses up on the screen. Genesis 4. Verse 1 and 2, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Yeah, brothers are great, you know. I've talked about my brother, I think, a couple of times. I don't know what having a sister is like. I mean, I can only imagine it's not as good as having a brother, but that's just me. I'm only kidding. Sisters are great, I'm sure of it. But having a brother was pretty good, especially a younger one, you know, because when you've got a younger brother, you know what? They follow you everywhere. They want to know what you're doing. What are you playing with? What have you got? They can get really annoying, in fact, after a while. They follow you everywhere you go. They do whatever you do. They say whatever you say. They listen to the music that you listen to. And when you're the big brother, you're always in charge. You always get to order your little brother around and tell them what to do. Go and stand over there so I can throw a ball at you. You know, that kind of, okay, and off they'll go. So having a little brother was great. But along with having a little brother and the fun that came from messing with them, came a responsibility. Because who was in charge? I was, the oldest brother. If we cause ruckus, we cause trouble, who was to blame? Even if it was my younger brother's fault, it was always my fault. because I was responsible. I was in charge. I was looking after my brother, and I had to protect him. That's what it's all about. So we're told a few things here in the first few verses of Genesis 4. We're told that Eve gives birth to two sons. First of all, Cain. Cain is the oldest. And when you look at the Hebrew, you've probably heard that she's exclaiming here, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." You can actually read it as well, that she's exclaiming, "I have brought forth the Lord." She is hoping that their salvation has already come with the very first child that she gives birth to, but it's not to be so. It is, in fact, Cain. And Abel, the youngest brother. And all we're told so far is that Cain works the soil and Abel kept flocks. When you think about it, Cain was the very first human being born through childbirth in this world, the eldest son of Adam and Eve. And I guess both of them are trying to provide what the family needs. They're growing grain for food, which is essential, right? And flocks. So, you know, what can you get from a flock of sheep? It's a lot of things, right? You can get wool for clothes or protection or comforting or fittings. You can get food if you need it. There's a lot you can get from flocks. Have you ever noticed, though, how many times trouble comes up between brothers in the Bible? Cain and Abel, Moses and Pharaoh lived as brothers. Esau and Jacob were brothers. Joseph and his brothers, well, I don't need to tell you their story. Well, Jesus started one of his more famous parables saying, "Once there was a man with two sons." And you know that anyone listening to that parable is not expecting it to end well, right? There's a parable of two sons. That's code for there's going to be trouble between these two. And everyone knows it. The parable never ends and they lived happily ever after. Stories always involve trouble between brothers because, especially in those days, in the time that the Bible was written, there was a battle for inheritance. The older brother got the lion's share of the inheritance, a double portion, right? And so the same thing happens in our story of Cain and Abel. There's an issue, there's a problem. The next few verses tell us, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." You know, earlier this year there was a Sabbath school that talked about Cain's sacrifice, and I remember sitting in the Ararat Sabbath school, and the question that came up, the main question that got debated was this: why wasn't Cain's sacrifice acceptable to God? And, you know, I used to think about this a lot as well. I used to think it was because he hadn't brought a lamb, right? The lamb represents Jesus, therefore he brought the wrong stuff. But if that's true, then God is really being quite capricious because he knows that Cain's a farmer. And I thought that only lambs were ever sacrificed. And then when I read into the Bible a little more, no. There are offerings of fruit and grain that are perfectly acceptable to God in Leviticus, right? So the offering itself didn't seem to be a problem. So I guess why would God have rejected it? And then I got a bit theological because I've got all this fancy book learning that I paid for. And I said, look, you can tell because Abel brought the firstborn, the fat portions, while Cain just sort of brought some fruits of his soil. But really, that's me being a bit picky and finding something in the text that perhaps isn't quite there. It's a very fine distinction, if it is. And I guess I had to come to the point eventually where I realized the Bible writer, Moses here, doesn't say why God rejected Cain's offering. In Genesis, it doesn't explain it at all. It's just not there, no matter how hard you look. I had to face the truth. It doesn't say in plain language, God looked with disfavor on Cain's offering because, right? You won't find that sentence in Genesis 4, no matter how hard you look. And then I realized something about the very search for that reason we're all trying a little too hard to find out why Cain's offering was rejected. And I thought maybe we're projecting and maybe it's a little personal. And you know why? We like to have God figured out, don't we? We like to realize that we've got a God of order. We've got a God of order, don't we? He makes sense. It's logical. We know who he is. But we also have a tendency to try and limit God. And if you Google the phrase God in a box, there's a ton of stuff on there about it because it's something that we do. And there's a lot of people preaching about it. We want God to have certain rules and conditions whereby if I do this, he'll react like this. If we do the other, then he'll be like this. We need to know and understand God because the other way, not understanding and not knowing, seems too much, right? It's almost scary. If we don't understand God in the least, if he's just this powerful being that we don't get, well, how terrifying could that be? But in reaction to that, we want to push button God. Whereas if we act a certain way, God will pop out an appropriate blessing for us. God deciding that Cain's offering wasn't acceptable worries us for this reason. I think for all intents and purposes, Cain seemed to present an appropriate offering. He brought an offering from what he produced, from the work of his own hands, just the same way that Abel did. So why wasn't his accepted? And I think the reason it worries us so much is because we want our worship to be acceptable. What if God looks down from heaven and says to us in Hamilton Church, your offering, your worship today is not acceptable? We wouldn't like that, would we? That makes us worry. That would concern us, I think. What would our reaction be if God did that? If we heard a big booming voice saying, your worship is not acceptable. What? We've done so much. We've worked so hard. We did the right thing, God. Is it possible we might be downcast in our face? Is it possible we might even be a little angry at God for that? Because we're doing our best, God, and it's still not good enough. I think this is Cain's reaction, and it shows on his face. And it strikes me that perhaps people aren't very good at dissembling or hiding their emotions on their faces yet. And Cain can't hide his from God, obviously. Cain's angry. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. I think God knows why Cain is angry, don't you? But who is Cain angry at? He's angry at God, isn't he? He's angry at God for refusing his worship, for refusing his offering. Now, let me ask you, does it say that Cain has sinned anywhere in his offering? Not really. It just says that the offering was not acceptable. But he's angry about that. He's angry at God. Has Abel done anything to him? No, except maybe show off and show him up in front of God by having an acceptable sacrifice. God's the one who's hurt him. But how can you strike out at God? You can't. So instead, Cain tries to hurt God by hurting the one that God has approved of. I mean, Cain did what was right. He made an offering. If doing the right thing isn't enough, what then? Cain seems to have followed the law to the letter and still not met approval. And I think about the Pharisees, because isn't that exactly what they did? Didn't they keep the law perfectly well? And yet, were they acceptable to God? The Pharisees were amazing law keepers. They knew a ton about prophecy. And yet Jesus, as we talked about in the Sabbath school, rebuked them regularly. And there's a hint there about what he rebuked them about, because inside they were empty. But this is terrifying. What if despite doing everything right, the God box doesn't respond the way that we want? obviously Cain has done something unacceptable. And so God tells him how to be accepted if you do what is right. Now the language there can trick us and make us think that all we have to do is the right thing. Well, Cain has done the right thing, but he hasn't done the good thing. And there's a difference, and we'll get to that in a second. Because there is a difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering. There is a reason why his was not accepted, and it tells us in the Bible, and I'll get to that in a minute. But God is asking Cain to be right. There's a right or wrong as we understand it, a black and white. God is asking Cain to be more than that, to be righteous, to come from the motive of the heart to do right, to do what the good thing is, to do, the word would be translated as well, to do well. If you do well. Again, there is no issue what the actual problem was with Cain's offering in Genesis, just that it was not well and that Cain should do well. Does God sound angry, by the way? No. He sounds like he's gently entreating, doesn't he? Please, Cain, just do well. If you don't, sin's going to be at the door and you must overcome it. You must rule over it. Sin desires you. And that word there is the same word used earlier in Genesis where it says, Eve, you'll desire, your desire will be towards your husband. It's that same word. Sin is anthropomorphized here. And that's how Hebrews saw it. It wasn't just a doing, it was a living creature that desired to devour you. Just a little bit more on that, on sin in particular, because this is partly why we're talking about discipleship. Why would we need to follow Jesus if we didn't have this sin? We also put sin in a box. Complete this phrase for me. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is, I think, Adventism's favourite definition of sin. That's a good one, and it's true, right? Sin is transgression of the law. But it's more than that as well, isn't it? It's more than that. If this is the only definition, well, that's easy. We keep the law and then we're not sinners. We just take these Ten Commandments. Boy, I haven't killed anyone, right? That's the wrong way of looking at it, though, isn't it? That's not what sin is. There's more. We talked about in Matthew 5 in the lesson. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Oh, boy. Anyone who's angry with a brother? Who has a brother that they've been angry with? Who has a sister they've wanted to yell at, or a parent they grew angry with, or even a brother or sister in the church that they're angry with? Oh, boy. Not enough not to kill someone. Now I've got to not be angry with them. Sin is getting broader and bigger, it seems, right? And then I read this in James. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Oh, man. It's not just being angry. It's actually if I know that I should do something good and I don't do it, that's a sin. Sin gets bigger and bigger. Because when it's small, maybe we can fix it by ourselves, maybe we can overcome it by ourselves. When it's big, we need help. We need Jesus. Sin's much bigger than we think. When we minimize sin, we minimize what Jesus had to do to overcome it. When we think sin is little, if we just think we have to keep a few laws and we'll be okay, it minimizes what Jesus died for. Following Jesus means having a full understanding of why it was so vital that he dies on the cross. And if I think about these definitions of sin, just these three verses, and I think about every day of my life, going back across my whole life, and I think about the sin piling up every day, things I didn't do, words of God I didn't say, the good I should have done that I left undone, the anger that I harbored in my heart, boy, it's overwhelming. And I realize I can't deal with it by myself. I can't do it. I can't obey the law without God. Obeying the law won't save us. It won't make our offering of worship acceptable. Something else is needed. Let me show you the answer to the question, why is it different? Come to Hebrews 11. This is the difference between Cain and Abel's offering. Hebrews 11, verse 4. I haven't got it on the screen. You'll have to look this one up in your Bible if you've got it. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. What did Abel present his offering with that Cain seemed to lack? Faith. That's what made the difference in their offerings. Faith. They did the right thing, but Cain lacked faith in that his offering was going to accomplish anything. He didn't believe it. He didn't trust God could save them. That's the difference. He did all the right things, but he lacked faith. Works without faith. We're told a bit about that, aren't we, in the Bible? That's what Cain did. Faith alone can lead us to salvation. Faith alone can motivate us to do well. Cain doesn't have it, and he knows it, and so his anger gets played out. Verse 8 in Genesis 4. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I got the cartoony picture because some of the other ones were pretty gruesome, to be honest. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, the event, the murder itself, is so brief. It's barely mentioned. It's delivered, the lines. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. It's over in just a short sentence. More time is given to what the Lord and Cain say next. "Where is your brother Abel?" The first murder. "I don't know." He knows where his body is. But maybe Cain lacks the knowledge of what exactly he's done. Maybe he doesn't know where he's gone. But he's trying to deceive God. He tried to deceive his brother. And he's trying to deceive God. And more than that, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The word there, keeper, in Hebrew, is actually shorthand for shepherd. Can you imagine that? Saying about one who kept flocks, "Am I his shepherd?" And I wonder if that's why later on God said to us, "I am your shepherd." He is our keeper. God is our keeper. So what are the consequences of this murder? Guilt. Verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. Excuse me. And I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, let me ask you this question. In God's law, what is the punishment? In that early law, what is the punishment for murder? Death. The punishment for murder is death. What punishment should God have given Cain? Death. Does God kill Cain? No. No. Is Cain guilty? Yes. God knows it. The blood is crying out from the ground. There are consequences, though. First of all, the consequences of his guilt. He's cast out away from God. And at this point, we can only assume from what the Bible says is that the garden is still closed to them. The angel with the flashing sword is still there. God's presence, in a limited way, is still there. But he's been cast away even from that and told to leave. We're told that the second part of the curse, try as he might, something that he's fed himself with, he will no longer be able to grow any food from the ground. How's he going to eat? He's going to have to rely on others from now on to feed him, or some other way, whatever he can find in the wilderness. He is going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. That's the curse that gets put on Cain. And then God, I think, does something amazing. Because Cain says, it's too much. I can't bear it. So God says, I'm going to protect you as well so that no one will kill you. I'm going to put a mark on you. Does anyone know what the mark was? No. There was a time when slavery was big that they discussed in America that the mark of Cain was having black skin. They said that was a curse, obviously, so that must be the mark of Cain. But let me ask you, is the mark of Cain a curse here? Or is it a sign of protection? It's a sign of protection here, right? Or is it a curse? Is it separate from the curse? Let's read it. It says in verse 15, then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Maybe it means it's a curse because he has to live with what he's done. But it also seems like a mark of protection. God is claiming Cain. He's saying, he's mine. Let him live. Extend that life of his. It protects Cain. Instead of him dying and being dead, as this punishment should have been, he's alive and protected by God. You're desperate to say something, Peter, aren't you?
No, you continue. But I just do want to say God was showing through Cain and his forbearance, with Cain was rebelling, show what would happen to sin if it was written forever. So we put a mark on for everyone to see through they'll continue to rebel against God.
Right. Yeah. We don't think Cain's still alive on the earth now, though. So, yeah. For my money, I guess, when it says that Lord puts a mark on Cain, it was because Cain said this is too much to bear, and so he's made a way to protect him from death, because Cain said if people will kill me, and so God is protecting him. And for me, I guess this is why I called the sermon Guilt and Grace, because while he bears the guilt and the consequences, he's also bearing a mark of God's grace, and he's still alive. That mark shows that God has not forgotten about Cain completely. And I guess when we read any story in the Bible, we try and identify with the people in the story so it can mean something to us. And when I read the story of Cain and Abel, there's God, and then there's Abel and there's Cain. And while I don't think anyone would associate and think, oh, I'm going to put myself in God's place here, I don't think we can do it to Abel either, because although we might like to think that we are going to be faithful until death, like Abel, we can't claim any titles that we haven't yet earned. I think the point is that we are like Cain. That we are the sinners. How often do we get puzzled at something that God seems to do, that seems arbitrary? How often do we get angry at what's happened to those others who might suffer and be harmed in our own lives? How often do we get angry at our own brothers and sisters in Christ? We talked about that in our Sabbath school. How often do we hold those grudges against those that we're supposed to be closest to? We are Cain, sadly. But there's good news, right? Because God has said, you must rule over your sin, and gives us an example of his grace, of his long-suffering. And more than that, he sends Jesus to die for us, to live that life that we can't, all while we are completely unworthy. And God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If we do well, if we act in faith, like Abel did. And then I think about the whole thing. Abel died, and Cain, who killed him, was still protected by grace. And I think about Jesus, who died and was killed by us, those who were supposed to love him. And yet he still marks us with grace. We're still living with the consequences of that sin, but we're alive, and God has given us grace through his Son. So I guess when I want to talk about discipleship and following Jesus, it's more than just following a set of rules like Cain tried to without the heart, but it's actually about knowing God and having faith in him, a real faith that lives. I think that's the first step to discipleship. Seeing that sin that we can't possibly overcome, and knowing that the only thing that's going to do it for us is faith in God. Father, thank you so much for your mercy, your long suffering, and for your grace. Lord, you know the sin that we bear and the sin that we carry, and it's just such an overwhelming weight. So you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we want to claim that, and we want to move forward and follow him in faith. So please, give us that true faith in our hearts, so that our offering, the offering of our very lives, can be acceptable to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless everyone.